You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, not Matthew chapter 6. So we are not in our Matthew series this morning, but we are still in Matthew. Cannot get away. It's like a magnet that sucks us in. It's a good one. So Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we'll be talking about the Great Commission because today we have our annual business meeting, and so often on this day we'll have sort of a message to summarize what our mission is and where we're headed, what we're doing, and what we're supposed to be doing. So we'll be talking about that here in a minute. As has been mentioned, a couples retreat is coming up, and so you could get on the waiting list at the Alderbrook, but all the rooms are reserved that they have, but you can still come. And so even if you are you can't stay at the Alderbrook, it's not that far away, you could be there for the sessions, and so registration fee is very small, and so you can do that. So if you're a married couple and you're able to make it to the sessions, I'd encourage you to do so. I'd encourage you to prioritize it. Brother David Rock who's new to our church, so I'm looking forward to getting to know him. He's going to be talking about communication within marriage, which is a really important topic. And so I put a link on Realm to a bio of him so you can learn a little bit about him and his family. And so looking forward to hearing from him on that topic. And as Pastor Scott mentioned, I'm not sure if it's been exactly 10 minutes, but I do want to encourage you to bring some bacon tonight. But you don't just have to bring bacon. You could bring sausage instead, or, you know, really whatever would work. We're having pancakes and eggs, and then everything else you need to bring so that we can have a good pancake breakfast with all of the fixings. So I'd encourage you to bring those things. Let's read our text, and we'll pray and get started. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Father, I come before you this morning. You know my weakness. You know the ways in which I fall short, but your word does not fall short, and your spirit does not fail. And I pray that your word and your spirit would be mighty this morning. Convict all of us of our need to be on mission. Show us what that mission looks like, and help us to commit to renewed faithfulness. Be present in our midst this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, this, I trust, as you can all can see, and perhaps are wondering why I have it up here, is a portable three-legged stool. It's very light, weighs only about 2 pounds, according to what's written on the box. I haven't put it on the scale. But even though it's very light, see here, this will be bad if it doesn't work, but it can support my weight, and I can sit in this stool. And the purpose of this stool is really simple. Its job is to be a place to sit. It has one job. It's not designed to be a soup bowl or a telescope, or a deck of playing cards, or a novel that you can read, or a telescope, or any of those things. It's designed to be a place to sit. It has one job. And as you can see, at least for the moment, it's doing its job. And yet, when this stool does its job, is a place to sit, so I wouldn't want to, you know, use it for a soup bowl. That would get kind of messy if I put soup in there. It wouldn't work very well. But if I'm up in the mountains and I'm hiking and I have this, you know, strapped to my backpack because it's light, then I can sit in the stool and I can eat a bowl of soup sitting in the stool. It'd be a lousy fireplace, but if I'm sitting around the fire, then I can have a comfortable place to sit. It's not something that you want to read. All it says is Alps Mountaineering. That's a short book, right? That's not going to really, you know, refresh your mind very much when you're out there in the mountains. But if you're looking for a place to sit and you have another book with you, well, then it would make the experience much better. And with a safe and sturdy stool that's holding you up, then you have the freedom to focus on your game or your book or your art or your conversation or whatever else it is that you happen to be doing out in the wilderness. Now, there's something else about this stool. It only has one job, but it has three legs. You can see it. One, two, and three. It's got three legs. And these three legs are not in competition with one another. In fact, they're essential to one another. If one of them was missing, the stool would not work at all. So if I got rid of one of these legs, do you think it would hold up two-thirds as much weight? If I went on a diet, would it work again? No, it would not. It needs all three of them. So it needs all three of them, but there's something else too. What if I kept all three legs? So children, I need you to help me out here. If I kept all three of these legs, and I put one back in the sound booth and one down in the basement and left one up here on the platform, would it hold up any weight? No, because I need all three of them, and I need all three of them working together in order to do the one job of holding up my weight. Now, the stool has one job. That job is to be a place to sit. And in order for a three-legged stool to do its job, it needs all three legs, and it needs all three of those legs to be working together. And while I wouldn't want to push the analogy too far, and some might suggest that it's already been pushed too far, the church has a lot in common with this three-legged stool, because the church, like the stool, has one primary job. The mission of the stool is to be a place to sit, and the mission of the church is to make disciples. The mission of the stool requires the support of three interlocking legs that work together to accomplish its one job. And the mission of the church requires the carrying out of three interlocking tasks that work together to carry out one single mission. Let's turn to our text to see if these things are so. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Now this, of course, is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture, and it's one that we've come back to over and over again over the past few years. So in previous sermons, we've used these verses to explore the mystery of the Trinity, baptize them into the name singular of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's one of the most important passages for fleshing out the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. We've talked about the meaning of baptism, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We've used it for the importance of missions, and it certainly applies to that. We've turned to these verses for comfort and instruction and encouragement that, lo, I'm with you always, and all power is given unto me, Jesus says. We've explored the way that they link back to Daniel 7. Dominion is given, and dominion is given, and there's a link to Daniel 7, and indeed all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, and there's all these profound connections working through the text. We've considered the connections within Matthew itself, the way that Matthew develops the theme of the establishment of the church across the course of his gospel, from the calling of the disciples at the beginning to the place where Jesus says in chapter 16, "I will build my church," and to the instructions given for church life in Matthew 18, and all the way to the mission of the church that's established here in chapter 28. But we've not yet plumbed the depths of this text. We've not exhausted this mine of gold. There's more that we need to hear in this passage. So let's look at it again. Verse 18, we first need to realize who is it that's speaking? Who's speaking in this passage? Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." As we've seen on other occasions, Jesus is the Son of Man, the exalted Son of Man from Daniel 7. He's the one to whom all power, all dominion has been given. According to his human nature, Jesus is the last Adam. He's the singular seed of Abraham. He's the true Israel. He's the greater son of David and the faithful servant of Isaiah. According to his divine nature, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who created all things and in whom all things consist. Jesus is the boss. He's the one who's bringing heaven and earth back together again, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. So that's who's speaking. Jesus, the boss of everything, he's the one who is speaking. He's the head of the church. Who's he speaking to? Let's look at the verse again. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them. Well, who is the them that is being spoken to? Verse 16 tells us that them is the 11 disciples. As we've demonstrated in detail on other occasions, these 11 disciples, they're being addressed not only in this passage, but in many cases throughout the Gospel of Matthew as the foundation stones of Christ's church. Jesus isn't speaking to them merely as individuals. He's not giving them as individuals a job description. He's giving them as representatives a job description. Representatives of the church that he promised to build in chapter 16. And we too to cut a long story short, are one of Christ's churches. We are one of the gatherings of believers that is being built on the foundation of, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are being built on the foundation that they laid with Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. And this means that when Jesus is speaking, he is speaking to who? To us. He is speaking to us. He is giving us our mission. The mission that Jesus gives to the apostles is the mission he has given to every faithful church of Jesus Christ. So their mission is our mission. And if we want to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, then that mission is our mission. So Jesus is speaking, and what he says applies directly to us and to us as a church. So what does Jesus want us as the church to do? So we know who's speaking. It's Jesus. We know who he's speaking to. Among other churches and other people, he's speaking to our church. He's giving us a mission. So what's this mission that Jesus goes on to give? What's this job description that he has written for the church? Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and that is, make disciples of all nations. It's a different Greek word, the one in verse 19, from the one that you have in verse 20, even though the King James translates both of them as teaching. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to pay careful attention to the grammar. As I've mentioned many times, in Greek, there's only one main verb in this sentence. That's the command, make disciples of the nations, that's found in verse 19. So in Greek, you sort of have this hierarchy of verbs. So you have your main verbs, and then you have participles that will be supplements to that. So the one main verb is the command to make disciples. It's the one, for you grammar nerds, it's the one imperative. There's one imperative in the sentence. It's make disciples. That's the one job that's being given to the church. So the church has one mission, and that mission is to make disciples. So we accomplish this singular mission by carrying out three interlocking tasks. So we've got one mission, but then Jesus tells us how we're going to carry out that mission by using, three different participles that explain how that one mission is going to be accomplished. So first we have the task of going. So that word, go ye therefore, that's actually a participle that's also dependent on the main verb, make disciples. So we've got three things that we need to do. The first task is to go. So if we're going to make disciples, we need to start by finding some Gentiles, some nations that are not disciples, right? That's pretty logical. If you're going to make disciples, you've got to start with non-disciples. So if you're going to make a pie, you start with not pie, right? You start with something that is not yet a pie, and then something happens, and it becomes a pie, and then you eat the pie, and it is good and delicious. You could bring a pie tonight, too, if you wanted to. That would be great as well, now that we're all hungry, right? So you start with not pie, and you end up with pie, right? So Jesus says, we've got three participles. First, you're going. That's the first thing. And we could summarize this as casting the net, to use a biblical image, that we are casting the net into the Gentile sea. We are going where disciples are not, and we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So that's the beginning. Well, then you get to the end, and the disciples have been made, right? And you're teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. So do you teach non-disciples to observe all things that Jesus has commanded? Well, can they observe all things Jesus has commanded if they're not disciples yet? No, right? So if you're not a disciple, then you can't obey everything that Jesus has commanded because those are things he's given to his disciples. So by the time we get to the end, they're already disciples and they're being instructed lifelong in how to live as disciples, how to function as disciples. So we could call this last thing, it's like tending the garden. The plants are coming up, we're tending them, and we're taking care of the church. So when we're teaching them all things, that's taking place in the context of the church that they've come to faith and they are now functioning and living as disciples, and we're instructing them in the details of how that works. So between the first step and the third step, something happens, and that is they actually become disciples. So they start as non-disciples and they end as disciples that are being trained, and so something happens in the middle where they become disciples. And that's what Jesus refers to as baptizing. Disciples are made through baptism into the membership and discipline of Christ's church. Baptism is the boundary line between the nations and the church. So if we're going to make disciples, it isn't enough for them to hear the good news with their ears. The darkness of their rebel hearts must be pierced by the light so that they believe the good news. Because baptism, as we see throughout the scriptures, is upon profession of faith in Jesus. So when we hear baptism, we shouldn't just think, and we're thinking about this progression of how the church makes disciples, we shouldn't just think about something that Pastor John does when someone joins the church. We need to think about the whole process of how someone comes to faith in Jesus, how they move from first hearing the good news to believing the good news. And so we could call that the process of being the light, where the Spirit of God shines through our lives and shines through our worship, and people are persuaded of the truth of what we told them at the first stage. So if we break this down, we could say the first thing that we need to do is we need to go cast the net and tell people who don't know about Jesus or who don't believe in Jesus the truth of the gospel. First thing. Second thing, we need to be the means that God uses to persuade them of the truth of what we say so that they come to faith, so that they're prepared to be baptized. Third thing is we need to tend the garden, to train them and to live as disciples and to function as disciples and to do everything we can to keep the mission of the church from being derailed. So, as you can see, we've got one mission. That mission is to make disciples. And then that mission is carried out as we engage in three interlocking tasks that are like the three legs of this wonderful stool over here. So as a church, we're called to go, to baptize, and to teach, to cast the net, to be the light, and to tend the garden. But what does that actually look like? How do we make the mission of the church the mission of our church? How do you make the mission of our church the mission of your life? In order to answer these questions, we need to dig a little deeper into each of these three tasks. We need to consider them in light of the scriptures as a whole and apply them to our own everyday lives. But I'm going to get rid of my coat because this is getting warm up here. Here we go. All right. First, we are called to go. Go ye therefore, Jesus says. Because Jesus has all power and all authority, then we have the right and the obligation to make disciples everywhere. There is nowhere you can go on the face of this earth that you don't have the authorization from Jesus to make disciples. There are no countries that are closed to Jesus' authority. Jesus is, I love the signs that Brother Nate has when he has his tent ministry. Come find rest in King Jesus. Jesus is king, he's the boss, he has authority, and he's the one who sent us to go. Now this task is often considered as a mandate for foreign missions, and rightly so. But the simple truth is, you don't have to go to Zimbabwe to find Gentiles who haven't bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, do you? Unbelievers live next door to you. They live across the street and down the road. You commute with unbelievers. You work with unbelievers. You are related to unbelievers. Unbelievers are everywhere, and undoubtedly, there are some in this room this morning that have not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In a crowd of this size, that is certainly the case. When Jesus called the first apostles to follow him, he found them, and they were casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, after all. And he promised to make them fishers of men. He called them, as he's calling us, to cast the net of the gospel into the depths of the Gentile sea. And we absolutely must be involved in sending boats to the far corners of the seven seas. But wouldn't it be a shame to send boats everywhere else and never to let the net down where he's placed us? We're called to make disciples of all the nations, not just some of them, but all the nations, include those parts of the nations that have taken up residence here on the Kitsap Peninsula. We're called to begin by letting the net down right where we are. The church isn't called to be a cruise ship for those who are already following Jesus so that their lives are more comfortable. We're a working vessel. We're called to cast the net into the Gentile sea. We're called to proclaim the gospel to those who have no real knowledge of the gospel and no real interest in the gospel either. Those are the ones that Jesus has called us to go after. We need to realize the fish aren't down there in the sea thinking, I need to find a net. I tell you, what I need is a net today, right? That's not what fish are doing. The net seeks out the fish. And we're called to cast the net into the dark places, into the deep places, into the corners and crevices of our society, and draw up everything the net brings to us. Jesus described the task of mission this way in Luke 14. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent to begin to make excuse. And the text goes on to give all the excuses that they made. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, the excuses that had been made. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt, that is, the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commandest, and yet there's room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full." We aren't called to seek out those who have it all together. We aren't called to sit around and wait for the Gentiles to show an interest in Christianity. We're called to go. We're called to cast the net. We're called to go into the highways and the hedges and to find the poor and the wounded and the lame and the blind and to bring them into Christ's house. Brothers and sisters, this is the first leg of our stool, the first task of our mission. If we're going to make disciples, we're going to have to go out and proclaim the good news about Jesus in the highways and hedges of our community. If we expect to catch any fish, we're going to have to start casting the net, as our master has commanded us to do. And if you feel afraid or nervous or uncertain of yourself, you need to remember that you are not going in your own authority. You are not going in your own name. Furthermore, you're not going in the name of Westside Baptist Church or the pastors of Westside Baptist Church. When you go out to cast the net of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going out in the name of Jesus. And he's authorized you to share his good news with everyone. We see this in the book of Acts, and we see this all throughout the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul came to town, he didn't just, you know, put a sign in one part of town and wait for the unbelievers to show interest. He went to the synagogue of the Jews, even though he knew they weren't going to like his message. And he would go and he would preach. And when he got kicked out of the synagogue, he would go into the marketplace of the Gentiles. And he would talk to people. And he would preach to people. And they wouldn't like that. And they would kick him out of there. He would go from place to place, wherever he found people. And he would tell them about Jesus. John's gospel shows us the other side of this coin. So Paul is going and he's starting churches and he's doing this very public ministry, but that's not the only way of casting the net. In John's gospel, chapter 1, we find Jesus and he calls Andrew. So what's the first thing that Andrew does? He's like, Peter, you gotta meet Jesus, man. This is important. Come. And then Jesus calls Philip. And what's the first thing that Philip does? He goes and he finds Nathanael, and Nathanael's like, "Man, I am not sure about this." Like, "Really? Nazareth? You sure?" And Philip's like, dude, do not worry about it. This guy is legit. You've got to come and meet Jesus, right? And so he comes and he brings Nathanael to Jesus. This is the example Jesus himself set. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. We can't go into all the details this morning, but it's an incredibly awkward social situation. And Jesus doesn't care. The message is too important to hold back. He tells the woman about Jesus. He is Jesus, but he tells her about the good news and the water of life. The message was too important. The net of the gospel had to be cast. And this same principle is true in your life. You need to be involved in casting the net of the gospel. So let's ask some practical questions about this. What have you done in the past month to cast the net of the gospel into the waters of the Gentile sea? Who have you in the past month shared the gospel with in any way at all? Who have you given a gospel tract to? Who have you talked with Jesus about in an intentional way? When was the last time you deliberately went out into the streets, into the lanes, into the highways and hedges for the express purpose of seeking to fill your master's house? Jesus has told us to go. When was the last time you went? Our mission to make disciples begins with the task of seeking out those who are not yet disciples and proclaiming the good news of the gospel to them. And this is a task that we as a church urgently need to grow in. This is a weak area in our church and has been for a long time. And it's one that I'm hoping and praying that over the course of the next year, we're able to grow in. And we have some practical plans for making growth in this area. One of the reasons I'm preaching this message that we'll be talking about at our members meeting tonight. We need to be casting the gospel net. Put it another way. We need to be a church that can't be ignored. We can't force people to accept the message of the gospel. And just going and telling them about Jesus is not how they're going to be persuaded to follow Jesus. That's the next step, persuading them to follow Jesus. That's the next step. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what we can do is confront them with the claims of Jesus, and we must. We need to be the kind of church that people have to work to ignore. They need to know, like, the Kitsap Peninsula is not that big a place. And if all of us were involved in the work and we put our hearts into it, it is not by any means impossible that within a couple of years, pretty much everybody on the Kitsap Peninsula has heard the gospel from the members of Westside Baptist Church. It's possible. It has been done by many churches in many places where people may hate it, they may be indifferent to it, but they are aware of what we stand for. And when they are mad at the gospel, they know who to be mad at. That's our job, to be a church that cannot be ignored, or at least a church that people have to work to ignore, that they know, hey, that gospel stuff, that's coming from that church. And of course, not only from this church, there are many churches that are preaching the gospel in this area, but we're not responsible for what they're doing. We're responsible for what we're doing, and we need to be involved in casting the net of the gospel on the Kitsap Peninsula. And it would be very amiss for me to talk about casting the net of the gospel. I mentioned earlier, there are undoubtedly some here in this room this morning who have never bowed the knee in faith to Jesus, and you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ goes like this. We are all, God is a very good creator. God is the one who has made everything that is, and all that is His. And we as humans are sinners. We are rebels against God. You are a rebel against God. And because you are a rebel against God, you deserve to be judged by God. And God would be good to punish you for your sin, because that is what your sin deserves, because you've gone to war against God and against the created order, and you deserve judgment. So God is good, and you are a sinner. But God is merciful. And in His mercy, God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. And He took on human flesh. And He did that for us. He did that for you. And He died in your place. And He defeated death for you. And on the third day, He rose up again out from among the dead ones. And 40 days later, He ascended to be with God in heaven. And now He calls everyone everywhere, repent of your sins and believe the good news, and I will save you. Jesus does not turn anyone away. And if you will humble yourself, if you will acknowledge that you are in need of pardon for your sins, you can receive that. If you will recognize your need is desperate and your only hope is Jesus, and you'll trust in Him, then He will save you. And if you have questions about what that would look like, you can talk to any of the pastors after the service. We'd be delighted to take the time to share the good news in as much detail as you need, because we are here to cast the net of the gospel. So, the church is like a three-legged stool. We've got one mission: make disciples. We carry out this mission by engaging in three tasks. And this is our first task. The first leg of the stool is to go, to cast the net, to be a church that can't be ignored, because we are telling everyone in our area, and we are involved in telling people farther afield, but we are telling everyone in the Kitsap Peninsula knows what we stand for, and they know that what we stand for is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is good, we are sinners, and Jesus is God's grace to us. We are sharing that message with everyone. But we need to remember that a three-legged stool with only one of its legs isn't going to support any weight, is it? If we're going to carry out our mission, then we need to give attention to all three aspects of the task, all three of the tasks that we've been given. So our second task is that of baptizing, of being the light. Now, hold on a minute, you may say. I see where the Great Commission talks about baptizing, but I see where it talks about going, But I don't see anything in the Great Commission about being the light. So where are you getting that from? How are you connecting these things? I gave a little bit of a preview a few minutes ago, but we need to dig into this a little deeper. It's a good question. We need to give it, do our best shot at giving a good answer. When we read the scriptures, we need to read them with our thinking caps on. We need to read them and desire not to read things into them that aren't there, but to unpack what actually is there in the text. So our mission is to make disciples, and disciples are made through baptism into the membership and discipline of Christ's church. Baptism is the boundary line between the nations and the church. So all that's pretty obvious and right there in the text. But when Jesus commissions his church to baptize, he isn't telling us to kidnap unsuspecting unbelievers, dunk them in the nearest river, and declare that they've been made disciples. Right? We're not to say, I proclaim the gospel to you. Now get in the water. Bam! Right? This has been tried. It did not work well. Not by us, in case you're new here. But this is not something we've tried. But in church history, this method of evangelism has been tried. Spoiler alert, it did not go well. This is not how disciples are made. Disciples are made when unbelievers are first brought to the faith that baptism pictures and then baptized into the membership of Christ's church. So between the initial going and the baptizing, there's a coming to faith, the faith that baptism symbolizes and summarizes. That's why I'm talking about unpacking. Baptism symbolizes that faith, but it also summarizes the process of coming to faith. If we're to do our job of making disciples, it isn't enough for the nations to hear the good news with their ears. It isn't enough for them to know about the gospel. They need to actually believe the gospel. There are many people who have heard the gospel who have not come to the place where they believe the gospel. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ needs to penetrate into their sin-darkened hearts. They need to be born again. Now, I surely hope that none of you need to be convinced that we don't have the power to regenerate the dead hearts of unbelievers. God has not given us a regeneration zapper gun. Zap, your heart's been changed. Zap, your heart's been changed. Oh man, I'm running low on ammo. I got to go fast and pray some more. Okay, now I can go zap some more people. No, that's not how any of this works, right? Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone. Faith is, Ephesians tells us, the gift of God. Only God can turn dead rocks into living stones. Only God can give new hearts and new spirits to those whom the gospel net has fished up out of the cold deadness of the Gentile sea. Yes and amen, 1,000 times over, and we spent more time talking about this just a couple weeks ago. But at the same time, we need to remember that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. God works through humans. And he doesn't just work through humans to give the gospel. He works through humans to make the gospel believable and to give faith to those who have heard the gospel. God works through us. God works, uses our going to bring the knowledge of the gospel to the nations. And God uses our shining to bring the nations to faith in that gospel and to the baptism that publicly expresses and summarizes and symbolizes that faith. And this is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his apostles, the same apostles that he's talking to in the Great Commission, he told them this, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we begin by casting the net, but we don't stop there. If we're to carry out our mission of making disciples, then we must go on to be the light in practical ways so that the gospel we're proclaiming becomes believable and God uses our shining to bring conviction of its truth to those we've shared it with. And from the days of the early church unto the present, the two primary means, sometimes God works directly through his word, but most of the time, most people who have come to faith through the testimony of those who are already disciples of Jesus. And the ways, the two primary means that unbelievers have been persuaded of the truth of the gospel is through generous hospitality and genuine worship. These are the primary means that God has used and continues to use to persuade those caught by the gospel net of the truth of the gospel they've been confronted with. These are the means that the church has used to accomplish its mission from the first century until the 21st century. So let's take hospitality first and dig into that a little bit more. What did Jesus say in John's gospel? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now again, we need to put our thinking caps on. Because how are unbelievers supposed to know about our love for one another if they never see us together? How are they supposed to know about the love that's in your home if they never enter your home? How are they supposed to see about the love that you have, this family and that family in the church, and the love that you share? How are they supposed to see that if they're never around believers when they're together? Jesus said we're to put our light on a candlestick so it gives light to all that are in the house. How are the unbelievers, the world, supposed to benefit from the light in our homes if they never walk through the doors of our homes? It's not going to work. Our homes are not intended to be fortresses to protect us and our children from the world. Our homes are intended to be strategic assets for the transformation of the world. Your home is not a castle. Your home is an offensive weapon in the army of King Jesus. That's what it's supposed to be. And on the one hand, if that weapon is to work as God intends it to, it needs to be a truly Christian home. It needs to be radiant with the transforming light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If your home is full of darkness and you just have a nice veneer when you come to church that an unbeliever comes in your home, they're not going to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel if you're not living it out in your home. It's not going to work. So they must be truly Christian homes. And on the other hand, they must be truly open homes, homes that are saturated with a deep love for those who don't know Jesus in all of their messiness and in all of their brokenness. We go out into the highways and the hedges with the goal of bringing the least and the lost into our homes so they can see the light that's on our candlestick. Because that's how they know that what we're telling them in the highways and the hedges is something that a life can be built on. And it's what the Spirit of God uses to bring them to saving faith. We don't give them faith. The Spirit of God gives them faith. But the Spirit of God uses means. And one of the means the Spirit of God uses is genuine, generous hospitality to those that may never have experienced such before in their life. Now, those with young children are going to have to establish some safeguards. So if someone is high on fentanyl and you have two-year-olds, it might not be, you might not be the person to bring them in to your home. So I recognize that. But those safeguards may not need to be nearly as stringent as you're tempted to think that they need to be. Your children are not going to be destroyed because they hear a bad word or a worldly opinion from an unbeliever at your dinner table. The gospel is not that fragile, and neither are your children. And if what you teach them is that you're afraid of the world because you really don't think the gospel is stronger than the world, then you just might destroy your children. Because you're teaching them that you don't actually believe that Jesus is as powerful as you say you believe. Because a bad word is more powerful than Jesus. And that's not the truth. If you want your children to trust in the power of Jesus, they need to see that you're not threatened by the presence of those who don't believe in Jesus. But you embrace the opportunity of proclaiming Jesus to them. So what about you? If an unbeliever came into your home, would they be overwhelmed by the light of the gospel that fills it? Or would they be overwhelmed by something else entirely? Husbands, are you dwelling with your wives in an understanding way? Are you leading your households well? Wives, are you joyfully submitting to your husband? Do you have a genuine love for your husband and your children? Have you learned to love them and be grateful for them? Or are you constantly complaining about what a burden they are to you? Is your home filled with the light of the gospel? So let's say your home is filled with the light of the gospel, as I trust that many of your homes are. That's wonderful. That's good. Who are you sharing that light with? Who are you sharing that light with? Do you, as Jesus commanded, do you regularly invite the least and the lost into your home? Or is your idea of hospitality restricted to having your besties over? Is your home a cruise ship? Or is it a working vessel? A weapon in the hands of the Almighty to break down strongholds and misconceptions about Christianity? Weapons are no good if they never get near the front lines. When was the last time your home was on the front lines of the advance of the gospel. One of the two primary means that God uses to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel is to bring them to the point where they're prepared for the public testimony of faith that we know of as baptism is generous hospitality. Pardon me. One of the other means is worship. So let's talk about worship. And we need to be clear. The primary goal of our worship is not to persuade unbelievers. The primary goal of our worship is to glorify God. That's what we're being discipled for. So all this stuff about making disciples, that's our mission, that's our job. But what do? Disciples give glory to God. That's what we're being discipled in, is the pursuit of God's glory. So the glory of God must always be the fundamental goal of our gathering. And it is just this focus on the glory of God that God uses to change the hearts of unbelievers and persuade them of the truth of the gospel. We won't take the time to work through all the details this morning, but Paul told the Corinthians the result of an unbeliever observing a rightly ordered worship service in 1 Corinthians 14. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and he will report that God is in you of a truth. God is in you of a truth. That is our goal in worship. That is our goal in worship. Our goal isn't to be a church that makes unbelievers feel comfortable. Just the opposite. Our goal is to so worship God in spirit and in truth that unbelievers are shaken to the very core of their unbelieving hearts. And their facade develops a few cracks, and the light begins to seep in. We want our worship to be saturated by the power of the Word and the presence of the Spirit. We want our worship to put a pebble in their shoe, as it were. We can't force them to believe what we say. But we can worship in a way that convinces them that we believe what we say. That's our goal. And so what about you? What's your attitude towards worship? Do you sing like you believe in the truth of the words you are saying? Do you really believe God's a mighty fortress? If someone's like, a mighty fortress is our God. No one's going to believe that you really think God is a mighty fortress. If that's all the fortress that God is, then no one's going to want to trust in a fortress like that. It's a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Do you sing the words of the songs? Now, you don't have to sing louder than the whole rest of the congregation. That wouldn't be edifying. But you can sing like you believe the truth of what you're singing. And you've paid attention to what the words are actually saying. Do you take the reading of God's word seriously? Or do you use that to check what time the game is? Do you pay careful attention to the preaching of God's word? Do you treasure the times when the pastors lead you before the throne of God in prayer? When, if someone were to watch you while the prayer is taking place, would they believe that you think that God is actually listening? If an unbeliever were to come into our services and fix his or her eyes only on you, and were just to watch your engagement in the service, how convinced would they be that you believe that God is present in our midst? How convinced would they be that you believe in what you're saying and listening to and participating in? So the church is like a three-legged stool. We have one mission. That mission is to make disciples. We carry out this mission by engaging in three tasks. Our first task is to go, to cast the net, to be a church that can't be ignored. Our second task is to baptize, to be the light, to be the means that God uses to persuade the Gentiles of the truth of the gospel. To be a church whose hospitality and worship is so full of light and so full of love that it can't be forgotten. So if we're thinking about the mission of our church, our first goal is to be a church that can't be ignored, or at least that people have to work really hard to ignore. And our second task is to be a church that can't be forgotten, so that if people come in our homes and people come in our worship, they are confronted with something that they have not seen elsewhere, unless they've been in another faithful church. And it doesn't fit their unbelieving paradigm. And it puts a pebble in their shoe, and they keep trying to shake it out. But it sticks with them. And it bugs them. That's our job. And our third task is to teach, to tend and to guard the garden, to be a church that cannot be derailed. Our job isn't done when we've got the nations through the baptismal tank. We're then called to teach them to live as disciples, and we are called to be growing as disciples. We're called to function together as a community of living stones whose life together glorifies God. Though we won't take the time this morning to work out all the connections, like Adam and Eve, we're called to tend and to guard the garden the Lord has entrusted us with. There is a direct chain of connections between Genesis 1 and Matthew 28, and we've developed that in other sermons. So on the one hand, we're to tend the garden by giving constant attention to the teaching of the Word of God. Making disciples is not an afternoon DIY project. Most afternoon DIY projects are not afternoon DIY projects either, in case you haven't figured that out yet. But making disciples certainly doesn't fit in that category. The time suggested on Pinterest bears no relation to the time it will take you to do it. It's a lifelong task. Making disciples is a lifelong task for all of us. And our goal isn't just to impart information. Our goal is to see pagans transformed into disciples in every area of their lives. The disciples of Jesus are not to live like the Gentiles. We are, after all, called to be the new humanity, the true Israel, the steward of creations, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And if we're to make disciples, then we're going to have to teach those who pass through the waters of our baptismal pool to observe, to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And this demands much more than presenting them. We don't just have all the rules on an index card. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Here's your index card. Keep this with you and follow it every day. Now you've been instructed in everything that Jesus commands. That's not how this works. That's not how any of these works. Any of this works. Because if we are actually, Jesus' commands, they haven't changed. But our world is very different. So if we actually want to obey what Jesus has commanded, then we're going to need to think not just about what Jesus has said, we're going to need to make this our foundation, but we're going to actually have to use our brains to think about how we're going to carry that out in the world in which we live. And that means we're going to have to think about every area of life. We're going to have to take every thought captive. We're going to have to break down strongholds. We're going to have to learn to think and live like Christians in every area of life. We're going to have to use some brain cells to the task of learning what it looks like to live as disciples in this world that we find ourselves in. So we need to tend the garden. And we need to see the plants grow. We need to feed them some Miracle-Gro sometimes so that they grow as disciples and make sure they have the nutrients that they need and they're flourishing and they're blossoming. Right? So we need to tend the garden by training up disciples. But at the same time, we must be on guard against anything that would derail our mission of making disciples. So we have a mission. That mission is to make disciples. And that means that we have to fight against anything that would cause that mission to be derailed. This is the example we have set for us in Acts chapter 6. The church at Jerusalem was busy making disciples. All three tasks were humming along nicely. So they were casting the net on a regular basis, and they were living a life in their homes and in their church that was filled with light, and people were coming to faith. And then here are the apostles, and they were teaching them the word of God every day. So everything is going great. And something derailed the stool and threatened to knock it over so that no one could sit on it anymore. A problem arose. A practical problem that threatened to derail the mission of the church as a whole. The Greek-speaking widows weren't getting their fair share of the food that the church distributed to the needy. The problem grew until it threatened to create division in the congregation. It threatened the mission of making disciples as a whole. The whole project stood to be derailed because of some hungry widows who needed to be fed. And so the church took action to guard the garden God had entrusted them with. The apostles called on the congregation to appoint 7 men. They were the first deacons, in fact, who would do the practical work of serving tables so the mission of the church would not be derailed. And the solution worked. There was a threat. There was a challenge that the mission of making disciples was about to be derailed. The church took action, and the garden was protected. The end of the story. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So, if we're going to be faithful to our disciple-making mission over the long run, it isn't enough to strive to be a church that can't be ignored and a church that can't be forgotten. We need to also strive to be a church that can't be derailed, because if we allow our church to be derailed so that we're not focused on the mission of making disciples anymore, but something else, then we could be not ignored for the wrong reason, right? People could know about us, not because we are casting the gospel net, but because we're fighting with one another, like the church in Corinth, where they were taking one another to court. And they had a reputation in Corinth, but it wasn't a reputation that was centered around the gospel. It was centered around how messed up those Christian Corinthian Christians were. We don't want to get there. We don't want to go anywhere close to there. So if we're going to avoid that disaster, if we're going to follow the example of the church of Jerusalem, then we have to fight to guard the garden. And we have to fight to guard the garden in some very practical ways. This means, when offenses occur between members of the church, as they will, we're humans. We're not yet finished becoming disciples. So offenses are going to happen. We don't sweep them under the rug and hope that they go away. That's not what guarding the garden looks like. We deal with them. We confront those who have sinned against us. We seek the forgiveness of those we have sinned against. Instead of fighting with one another, we fight for the unity of the body of Christ. And the reason we do this isn't because we idolize unity as an end in and of itself, but because we are determined that the mission is not going to be derailed. And so we live at peace with one another, and we do the hard, messy work of making that peace a lasting one. And this mission of making disciples to the glory of God is the heartbeat of everything that we do. It ought to be the heartbeat of everything that we do. So that means that we don't maintain and renovate the property because we have this idol in our hearts that we just really want to have a beautiful building and that's what we're here to do. No, the reason we do projects is because those projects, we don't want the mission of making disciples to be derailed because our property is run down and now we have like a bad testimony, we're not taking care of what God's given us, and that becomes a distraction and a point of contention and a point of an obstacle to the carrying out of the mission. No, that's why we do. That's why so many of you put so many hours into replacing the carpet in this building. It had become an obstacle. When people came in, it looked like a giant monster had come in and vomited coffee over the entire sanctuary. Now, it wasn't as big an obstacle as hungry widows, but it was a problem that needed to be fixed. And many of you came together and you gave money and you worked together, and behold, it no longer looks that way. In fact, we picked out carpet that you can don't do this. But when we tested the carpet by pouring coffee on it and seeing if it would show up, that's how we picked this color of carpet. We wanted the most coffee-resistant carpet we could find. And so we did our best. But please don't test it. That wouldn't be good, right? So the reason we did all that work is not because we just wanted a beautiful sanctuary, but because we didn't want anything to stand in the way of the mission that Christ has given us. And by God's grace, that will always be the heart of every project that we do, is because we are concerned with our mission, and everything is subordinated to that, and everything is connected to that. Tending the garden, tending and guarding the garden, isn't just a task for the pastors, it's a task for every member of this church. This isn't just my job or Pastor John's job or Pastor Scott's job or the deacon's job. This is your job. This is your mission, because you are, if you are a member of this church, some of you are guests, but if you're a member of this church, this is the mission you signed on to when you stood up here and took your membership vows. So what about you? Do you personally have a sincere desire to obey everything that Jesus has commanded you? Do you really want to learn and to grow as a disciple yourself? You can't be making other disciples if you're not wanting to live as a disciple in your own life. Do you want to obey? You know what? This is the part of Scripture that really speaks to me. These are the things I want to obey. But this thing over here, I'm going to pretend that it's not there and hope that nobody notices or calls me out on it. Right? That's not the heart of a disciple. But it's a temptation to disciples to live in that way. We need to have a heart that we say, whatever God's word says, show me in the Scriptures and I'll do it. Because I am in submission to the word of God. I want to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And I know I don't yet know everything that Jesus has commanded. So I want to learn and I want to grow. When the word of God is preached, I want to pay attention to it because I want to grow, because I want to have something that I can go and teach to others. So how involved are you in teaching new disciples? Are you patient with those who are new, or are you quick to judge and to criticize them because they don't measure up to your standards? Here's another one. Are you more concerned with teaching them the things that Jesus has actually commanded, right? So Jesus has given us actual commands in an actual scripture that we can go and we can take a look at. Or when someone who's new comes in and they need to be trained, are you really concerned that they share your political opinions or your opinions on how to educate children or your opinions on how to dress or how to do this or how to do that? And you've got these opinions that are really important to you, and it's really important that everyone who comes in will accept your opinions, and if they don't, even though they're following Jesus, you don't want anything more to do with them. That's not how the mission works. The mission works when all of us are under submission to the Word of God, and if someone does something different from you, if they're not disobeying Jesus, then you don't have any grounds to condemn them for it. Because Jesus is King. He's been given all power and authority. He's given us His Word, and His Word is our source of authority. And that's what we teach the disciples, how Jesus' Word applies to their lives. So how passionate are you about guarding the garden? Do you love the mission of the church enough to deal with offenses and do the messy work, not finding out about them 6 months later, oh, there was this offense and now we can't deal with it? But no, someone has hurt my feelings and I'm still thinking about it a week later. Well, it's great if you can overlook an offense, but if you're still thinking about it a week later, I've got news for you. You haven't overlooked it. And if you can't overlook it, you have to deal with it. And it's way better to deal with it a week later than 6 months or a year later when no one can even remember what the offense was about, but you're still mad at that person. If we are going to stay on the mission of the church, if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to live as disciples, then we have to fight to guard the garden that God has entrusted us with. Do you care about the mission of the church enough to do your part of the work of keeping the church functioning? To do your part of paying the bills necessary for the mission to go forward? We'll be talking about our budget and our finances tonight. It's not something we spend a great deal of time talking about, but the fact is, the way that we operate, the way that we've chosen to operate, it costs a little bit of money. And as a member, the obligation to give that money is on you. Now, we don't have a board up here that says who gave what. I don't know who gives what. But I do know that if you're a member of this church, you have an obligation to take part in that. So my question for you is this. Are you doing your part in supporting the work of the church? Or are you content to freeload on others because you know that it's not going to be made public? That's not the attitude of a disciple. We are here to work together to do the work because the mission belongs to all of us. And we all take it seriously and do our part. We don't look for other people to give us a free lunch. We know that Jesus has given us a new life. And we're determined to do whatever we can to see that others have the opportunity to receive that new life as well. The church is like a three-legged stool. We have one mission, and that mission is to make disciples. We carry out this mission by engaging in three tasks. Our first task is to go, to cast the net, to be a church that can't be ignored. Our second task is to baptize, to be the light, to be a church that can't be forgotten. And our third task is to teach, to tend and to guard the garden, to be a church that cannot be derailed. That is our mission. These are the tasks God has called us to carry out. And here's the thing that we need to realize. These three tasks are not in competition with one another. If I have a three-legged stool, I don't say, I'm on a team leg one. That's my team. Or I'm on team leg two. I really want a stool that's all about this leg. Or I really want a stool that's all about this leg. No, that's not how this works. You need all three of them if it's going to get anything done at all. And the same thing is true with the task that Jesus has given us. So here's the thing. If we say, you know what? We are a church that's all about evangelism. So all that we're about is we go out and we just cast the net. And we just cast the net. You know, we don't really give much attention to our worship. Our homes are a mess. Our children are sort of out of control. All we do is we cast the net. That's what we're about. We get them in the door and we get them to pray a prayer and we've done our job. Well, no, if that's what we do, that's not going to have any sticking power, is it? Again, this has been tried. Spoiler alert. It did not go well. That is not how the church is supposed to work. Or we could say, we're going to be a church that's just really, we are really focused on our families and having the light in our homes, and we're really focused on worship, and this is where our focus is, and this is what we're about. And you know what? We'll leave that casting net to other people, but this is what we're all about. Well, who's going to benefit from the light that you say is in your home if you're never making contact with those who aren't disciples? Right? Then you may say you're focused on worship, but you're actually just self-absorbed. That's not going to work. You need both of those. But what's going to happen if you have a church that's full of people who've passed through the waters of baptism, but they don't know how to live like a disciple of Jesus? Nobody's teaching them. We're just focused on getting them, persuading them. Now we've got a bunch of new believers. Well, new believers are vulnerable. They're going to be picked off one by one. Division is going to come in. Satan's going to see something's happening at that church. I'm going to sow some seeds of discord. And if there's not a determination to keep the church from being derailed, then all that labor and all that effort is going to leave nothing but a bad taste in the broader community. And all the effort will go to waste. No, brothers and sisters, what we need is all three of these things at the same time working together, because they work together to carry out the task. The reason Jesus gave us these three tasks is because if we don't do all three of them, the mission is going to fall apart. They can't be separated without total mission failure. We don't get to pick and choose between the three aspects of the Great Commission. They're not in competition with one another. They're essential to one another. Because they work together to enable us to carry out our mission, we ignore any one of them to our very great peril. We don't have to be confused as to what our mission is. We don't have to decide, man, do we want to be a soup bowl church or a pack of cards church or a church that is a novel that people want to read? Right? We don't have to define our mission for ourselves. Our mission is baked in to our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. As the Church of Jesus Christ, our mission has already been defined. Just as a stool is a place to sit, so the church is a place for making disciples. That's what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we cast the net into the sea of unbelievers. That's why we live as lights in the darkness through generous hospitality and genuine worship. That's why we're willing to do whatever it takes to tend and to guard the garden we've been entrusted with, because we are determined that we're going to make disciples. As we focus, here's the beautiful thing. Don't miss this. As we focus on doing this one job and doing it well, we will find that we have been useful for many things. The church's mission is not to fix the political landscape. The church's mission is to make disciples. But as we go into all the world, including the world of those who are engaged in politics, and we make disciples, we'll find that genuine disciples who don't just bear the name of Christian, but have been trained to obey everything that Jesus commands, they do politics a little bit differently. It's not our job as a church to fix the problem of homelessness or of economic injustice. But guess what? Genuine disciples who have been trained to obey Jesus in the areas of economics, they're not going to participate in economic injustice. And as disciples are made, economic problems are going to be resolved. As the church does its job of making disciples, the entire world is transformed. We have one job, that's to make disciples. But when that one job is done well, it changes everything. And here's what we need to realize. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to complete its mission. And when the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, it will be built from living stones fished out of the Gentile sea by the work of ordinary local churches like ours. That's what the Scriptures teach, and we've done a sermon on that in the past as well. The mission of Christ's church is going to be successful. That much is guaranteed. What is not guaranteed, and what we must sweat and strive and bleed for, is that this church would remain Jesus' church. That the candlestick of this church would stay in place. That's our mission. That's our job. So, brothers and sisters, let's not become weary in well-doing. Let us run with patience the race that has been set before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we begin a new year, let us commit ourselves anew to a renewed zeal for faithfulness to the mission that Christ has given us. So, let's strive to be a church that can't be ignored. Let's labor to be a church that can't be forgotten. And let's resolve to be a church that cannot be derailed. Let's cast the net. Let's be the light. Let's tend the garden. Let's make disciples. Let's be the church. Because that is what we've been called and commissioned to be and to do. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.